Greet each one of you in Jesus' name this morning. I too wondered what was going to come forth this morning. My goal was to simultaneously prepare two messages for today. And I know that if it would have been an all-day meetings here, I could have. But the message that I'm assigned this evening is one that has taken a lot of meditations, and I found that as I dug into the different truths of what was assigned, zeal without burnout, a little bit of a tongue twister there, that as I dug, I kept going out into many different aspects of real life, and the challenge soon became, what do you leave out, not what in the world shall we say? Let me open your Bibles to Galatians chapter 6. I want to start by reading the first 10 verses here. I think this portion will give us a nice background to address the subject of zeal without burnout. Let's read the first 10 verses. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. But let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone, and not in another. For every man shall bear his own burden. Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. Be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. As we therefore have opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. This is only about 6% of a letter that an apostle wrote to a church that he helped start. And in a way, this passage is sort of off the subject of what the letter is about. If you ever read the book of Galatians, I'm sure you have, you know that there is a lot of teaching and dialogue to a group of people that needed some help. The church of Galatia was in Asia Minor, and like many of those communities, when the evangelists would go on their missionary journeys and they would come into a city, they would go to the synagogues and they would preach Jesus crucified and resurrected, and they would hold up the New Testament of his blood, teaching the communions and the teachings of Christ. And then after a time, when there was sufficient time for the Jews to respond, or if they were chased away, they would go to the Gentiles in that community and they'd preach to them. And so what you end up having in a lot of these Asia Minor churches is a collection of believers that have two distinctly different backgrounds. One group comes out of the Old Testament law, the practice of it, the belief in it, the assurance that it is the truth, and the other group is pagan, idolatrous. Never knew Christ, never knew the old God of the Old Testament, or very little. And as these people would come together, it would give a sort of a heave-ho between where do we go from here? And since it is entirely human for us to build our futures on the basis of what we've lived in our past, this gave a crash. Because those who had lived in the law thought that the law had the answers for going forward, and those who had lived in paganism had some ways that they wanted to go back to it as well. But in this particular church, there had been a high degree of success of picking up the old Mosaic law and carrying it into this New Testament, and things like circumcision became staples of this. And Paul was hitting the brakes in his letter, and he's saying, wait a minute. This isn't the gospel. The gospel that I preached unto you is Jesus Christ crucified. And the cross is what you put your faith in, and that's who you follow. And you have to let those things go. And he talks about a new liberty that is in Christ. And sometimes this writing gets really abused because it is carried forth into, you don't have to do anything to be saved. You're free to do whatever you want to now that you have Jesus. And so these 10 verses sort of stand as a little bit of a other side of the fence of the whole letter of Galatia, where he's saying, this is what you do. This is what you do, and here's how you live, and here's what you do, and do this. And you have this whole list on through here. Verse 1, if a brother falls, do some self-evaluation. Do you judge yourself to be spiritual? You got a job. Go and restore the fallen. Do it meekly, considering yourself. That's verse 1. Verse 2, pick up, bear, put it on your back, be the pack mule. Somebody has a burden, get over there, shift the load over onto you and carry it. And there's no qualifiers in there. It's not like those of you that are a church member for 5 years or more, you got to do this. Or those of you that are over 21, you bear some burdens. It is just said in a general way. And what you have in the church, what ought to be in the church, is this incredible interworking where each man bears his own burden, but bears the other one as well. But sometimes it's not clear who's carrying what because the intertwining is so tight and everybody is called to it. Think correctly about yourself. Think accurately. No self-deceit, verse 3. Look at yourself. Number 4, take responsibility for yourself. Own up to who you are and what you need to be. And he gets down to verse 7 and he says, now, everybody, listen. There's a monitor, there's a moderator, there's a judge, there is an overview force. Jehovah God is watching. And as you sow, that's what you reap. And nobody should ever, ever, ever be surprised by what they're reaping. They could have known because they had sown. Don't act like you can't understand where your corn came from if you put it in the garden. That would be kind of ridiculous. Wonder where that stuff came from? Well, I do. You put it there. Okay? I don't know why God is doing this to me. Well, maybe that's what you sowed. That's the law by the judge of all the earth. Be not deceived. And we keep this clarity of what's going on. And then he gets down to this warning in verse 9, that in the midst of this action, take care, be careful, beware. Let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. Now, the word zeal is not mentioned at all in this reading. There are other scriptures where I could have read you the word, English word, zeal. But zeal actually is an integral ingredient. It's an important piece of whether you're going to live out this passage or not. Zeal is the eager or ardent or warmth of feeling characterized by eagerness or zeal feelings. In other words, it's being on fire is a phrase we use sometimes. That's zeal. It's where you actually have a warmth in your spirit to perform. You want to go do it. You get up, and a man that has zeal for his job gets up in the morning, and he doesn't lay there on his mattress moaning and groaning, oh, yeah, I have to go off to work. He don't have any zeal. But if the alarm rings and he jumps up and he's like, got to get going. I want to do that job. I want to reap the rewards. He's on fire. He likes his job. And this is zeal. And Strong's Concordance will say that zeal is heat. There is actually, and the Bible Dictionary talks about this, excitement of mind, ardor, fervent of spirit. There's actually some very unwholesome zeals that can be had. And the Bible Dictionary says, in particularly in the experience of jealousy. In other words, there are people that are very zealous for revenge because they got that hot attitude about it. They really do. Well, they can be rather quiet about it, but there's this fervent or ardent spirit in them. That person there must go down, and I'm going to help make it happen. And maybe our thoughts and our behavior are fairly silent. But remember, whatsoever a man soweth, that's what he also reap. And so this whole thing of zeal is something that I don't know that a lot of Christian living happens without it. I suppose there are some times. Well, that's probably what zeal with burnout looks like, and that is the zeal passes away and it is replaced by an apathy. And we still do what we have to do, but there's a lot of complaining and there's a groaning and moaning that goes on, and in the end there's no joyful reaping either, because that's exactly what we sowed. The scriptures demonstrate zeal many different ways. In John chapter 2, the disciples watched Jesus go into the temple, and he made himself a little whip, and he chased out the money changers and all the people that were there using the house of prayer wrongfully. And they remembered the quote from Psalm, "The zeal of thy house hath eaten me up." Okay? They looked at the Christ with his whip in his hand and said, "Behold, he has zeal." It's just like the Bible says. In Galatians 4, verse 18, it says that the scriptures say that it is good to be zealously affected always in a good thing, and not only when I'm present with you. And so one of the benefits of zeal is that it actually stabilizes us. In other words, Paul talks here that it's good to do good things even when I'm not around. In other words, there could be the possibility of this. We do really good when the boss is here, but when he goes away, it kind of falls apart. And he says it is good to be zealously affected in a good thing. It gives us consistency to life. Now, Romans 10, verse 2, Paul is mourning his people, the Jews, and he says that they've rejected the Messiah. And he says in verse 2 of Romans 10 that they have a zeal of God, but without knowledge. And so there, the absence of zeal took away the completion of truth. In other words, they had a half-truth because they had zeal without knowledge. And they were very motivated. Look at how the Pharisees went after Christ. Paul talks about it in Philippians 3, 6, that concerning zeal, I persecuted the church. In other words, he had that heat. The warmth was there, but it was misguided, misdirected, inappropriated. And so when we start talking about zeal for the Lord, we have to understand that it is a good thing. It needs to be part of our experience. And I don't really want to get caught up in trying to figure out how to get zeal, because I think that as I look at my own experience, zeal is one of those things that is more of an emotional result than it is a conscious choice. I have not had much success in my life getting up in the bed in the morning and feeling like blah and saying, "I'm going to have a warm attitude toward this day." It's almost impossible to intellectually ascribe zeal to your experience. Am I right? That's how it is over at our house anyway. But rather, because it is an emotion, and emotions are largely the net result of the thinking patterns and the choices we have made, that opens our understanding. Okay? And so here's what you have. With zeal, you can be either right or wrong because it is an emotion. And I did want to point out one thing here, and I got a little bit ahead of myself. Jehu called to another man there while he was destroying the household of Ahab. He said, "Come see my zeal for the Lord." And I think he really was zealous for the Lord. It seems strange in our context of faith because we don't know how you could be zealous for the Lord and slaughter 80 people in a royal family. But there really was a direct commandment that he was fulfilling out. And zeal the zeal of Jehu is fascinating to little boys, at least it was to me, and I still think it is. I mean, we think of that man just galloping around his chariot and, you know, whip his sword out here and pull a bow back and let it fly and take him down. And, you know, I just can't imagine what Jehu would have been like with a Duramax with a chip in it. But he's the, it's the kind of person that he just, there had been a lot of smoke and stones flying everywhere, but he was in zeal. There was that, you see that heat, the zeal for the Lord. Well, when zeal is channeled into good Christian behavior, it's a fascinating thing to behold. I think it was Andy Mullett that had our tent meetings in 1993. One evening as he was preaching, he told the story of a man named Jose who had just been converted there in the church in Costa Rica. He had been a missionary down there for many years and was living in Texas at that time. But he told the story of this man that got converted. He was a community man. He was a sinner, but when Jesus changed him, he changed. And he said one Saturday afternoon, the brothers got together and they were going to go over to this village and pass out tracts. And he said when Jose showed up, he was just full of bubbles and he was almost standing on his tiptoes. He was so excited about what they were going to do. And he wanted to get started. What do we need to do? Well, first we're going to have prayer, and then we're going to divide up. And they went through the whole process, and he's just kind of dithering around, as we would say. And as soon as the prayer was finished and his spot was assigned, he grabbed a basket, and he piled it high full of tracks, and he took off running. He said, I can see this barefoot man running through the village, down to the corner, turned the corner, and disappeared. And he was going to pass out tracks. And Andy said that he was in charge of just kind of keeping things together, the people spread out. And he said within 10 minutes, Andy came running back full speed. His basket was empty, and he said, these people want these things like crazy. Give me some more. And they piled him full again. He just disappeared out of sight the second time. Now, there was a man that was on fire. There were other men there passing out tracts, and they got rid of baskets of tracts too, not near as quick, near as much. They were still doing the will of the Lord. But it's a zeal, that energy to do the things of the Lord is well, it's fascinating. It actually has an element of provoking or almost goads me into the same thing. You know what I mean? It's a wonderful thing. And I believe that those of us who name the name of Christ and realize our salvation, what it cost, the difference it makes for us now, and eternity, and all the change that we have had because of the love of God, the sacrifice of the Lamb, it really does. See, zeal comes from a thought that is formed and a decision that is made and an act, a life that is lived out. And as Jose went from that life of sin and became a new creature in Christ, there was a warmth that was aroused, okay? That's zeal for the Lord. But here we are, and we go through life, and everybody has the potential, I'm not sure, but perhaps everyone at one time or another cools down. And in the midst of this passage, where the church is being called to action, there is this text line from verse 9. Now you don't become weary in well-doing. Just remember, in due season you shall reap if you faint not, if we faint not. And this is something that is a little bit strange to think through. Weary means to be bad or weak. Sort of like an apple or a fruit that turns rotten, meat that goes sour, milk that goes sour. That's weary by implication, Strong's Concordance says. It's to be faint in heart or weary. What's a faint heart? The bulletin talks about the woman that died last week there at Providence, 40 years old. They're not even sure what happened. But it wasn't a faint heart, as this is describing. This is an emotional or spiritual failure, not a physical one, that is being talked about here. Well-doing, Vine's Concordance says, is to do well, to do excellently, or to do honorably. It's doing the right thing, which is the summary word would be righteousness. When you do righteousness, you're well-doing. You're doing what you're supposed to. And this warning that is in verse 9 is a little bit of a strange phenomenon, because it is warning that if a disciple, a man or a woman, obeys the call of Jesus and obeys and does the things that he or she is supposed to do, particularly when it comes to interaction with other believers and with the world, that they should be careful that they don't burn out, wear out, get weary. That's not supposed to happen, is it? Aren't the promises of Scripture that when you do the right thing, you'll flourish and you will bloom? Could you find any verses that say that kind of thing? So can I. The Bible teaches that he who obeys is blessed. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. Then you go to 1 Peter, where chapter 3, where the scriptures say that the eyes of the Lord are over the right. Oh, I'll back up. Verse 10, for he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. And who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good? But and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. We could read on. The whole idea of living in obedience to the commandments of the Scriptures, the idea of living in obedience to the call of Christ in discipleship, is that it yields the best life there is to live. And it has its reward both here and in eternity. But then there is this warning in Galatians 6:9 to be careful that you don't wear out or get weary. Actually, we don't talk of becoming weary in well-doing today. We use a new term that's been coined since the King James Court, and it's called burnout. It's a broad kind of overarching term to apply to a lot of what can go wrong when it goes wrong. To me, it's a very tight synonym to weary and well-doing. Now, what is burnout? Well, I have a book on my shelf at home where a counselor tries to address this. He wrote a book on depression in caring professions and ministry. This man was a practicing counselor and psychologist, professing Christian, and he noticed that even in the Christian world, there is a problem that is actually growing, not diminishing, as the church goes on. And that is that people in places of responsibility and caring are going down into depression. And he talks about burnout as a little bit different, but he tries to explain the situation and where he thinks it comes from. And I just want to read a couple paragraphs here of what he says, because I think it in my mind it helps me to orient what are we talking about. When we start talking about zeal without burnout, what are we talking about? Burnout is a phenomenon that is increasingly becoming a serious problem. This was written in 1984. Among doctors, nurses, counselors, social workers, and other helping professions. As ministers, devout and dedicated though they may be, are not entirely free of it. Defining and describing burnout is difficult because it takes different forms for different people. One person may constantly complain about being overworked or underpaid, or continuously grumble about his coworkers. Another may feel that God has shut the heavens and no longer has any interest in him. Still another may sit at their desk and stare at their paperwork for hours, making little effort to answer letters or to complete reports that need attention. A person experiencing burnout may drive around aimlessly or park in a lonely spot and brood. A faithful and loving husband may allow himself to have an affair with a naive, hysterical counselee. Another may secretly turn to alcohol. Whatever its specific form, burnout generally leads to a progressive loss of ambition, idealism, energy, calling, and purpose. For the ministry, untreated burnout or unresolved burnout can often mean the beginning of the end. Burnout can be seen as a direct result of certain conditions inherent in the work of those helping or human services or professions. It does not occur nearly as much in business circles. This is his observation. According to the conditions which contribute to the incidence of burnout are insufficient training for the work. Work overload with no clear boundaries. Too many hours spent working while doing work that is not noticed or appreciated. Too much politics. Too little Christian charity. Too much bureaucratic constraint with too little work flexibility. Too great a gap between the aspirations and the accomplishments. Again, it's kind of a broad term, and there's a lot of latitude on how you describe it. It is the loss of zeal. It's a setting in of apathy, grief, and loss, and loss of energy when a person is actively engaged in a notable, profitable, scriptural, spiritual work, and yet a certain blah sets in. It happens more to Christian givers, including ministers and pastors, than to people in the secular business world. And I think there's a reason for it. And just going back with what he says, whatever specific form burnout generally leads to a progressive deterioration of ambition, idealism, energy, calling, and purpose. And as again, I go back to this strange thing that how can it be that a person, you know, we talk about the importance of being at the center of God's will. And how can it be that a man or a woman could be at the center of God's will and just kind of get sick and tired of it, or the blahs about it, or wonder if it's worth anything, or I don't know if I'm going to invest in this too much anymore. It's just, ideologically, when we put up the gold standard of the gospel, it's not supposed to go that way, but this is a fallen world. And just because we get into things that aren't matching the perfect standard doesn't mean that we ought not to change. Just because it happens doesn't mean we ought to ignore it. Let me give you three reasons why I think, in a practical sense, burnout can happen. It doesn't always happen, but it can happen this way. Number one, we struggle to maintain zeal, or we suffer this burnout when there are no measuring sticks for our success. It's something this writer talked about, and I connect completely. But, you know, this is one of the primary reasons why in the caregiving world, burnout is a higher probability than in the business world. Rodney has a snack route. Rodney knows every day that he goes out what places he went to. He knows how much he unloaded. He knows what he billed for. He knows whether or not they paid for it. And at the end of the month, he can put a chart together that demonstrates exactly what happened and what the net result was. When you get into caregiving, think about a hospice nurse, where every client you have dies within a few days or weeks. How do you measure accomplishment in a dying world? Well, I helped them die. No, you can't do it that way. How do you anyway? Take a minister. 25 years, 50 years of messages. He dare not think about what those messages were worth, because there really isn't a way to actually measure it, okay? And those of us who start trying to measure are the ones that get the blahs. I'm pretty sure of that. Stephen and his crew over there can count sandwiches, they can count the door that turns, they know how many Rice Krispie bags of Rice Krispies come in, how many went out, they know what they bought them for, and they know what they sold them for. And it is a whole lot easier to remain stable in life when you can count the pieces, all right? But when Stephen goes with me to a minister's meeting, he runs into a lot of things he can't count. You daresn't count who came and who didn't come. You daresn't count who came on time and who came late. You daresn't count who spoke up and who didn't. You daresn't count who voted how. And you daresn't talk about how they voted when you went home and whether or not you're going to do what was decided on. You start down that road and you will be the blackest of men when you get up tomorrow morning. This is personal experience now. Stephen's nodding. He knows what I'm talking about. I think that in Christian living, one of the reasons why we come down to this burnout that's not supposed to happen is because we don't know how to mark what we've invested in. And you know, you look at a situation. I can go back through my life and look at people. This one came to us there at Shirksville, so distressed, so needy. And as a ministry, we threw ourselves into it. I met with them every week. And on Tuesday evenings, I would say no to the family. I'm busy tonight. You go do, you're going to have to entertain yourself. I'll sit with him. And I sit with him, and we talk, and we pray, and we work through studies. And by the end of summer, there is visible growth. And you watch that man grow up, get married, and move on in life. And he takes on responsibility. And then one day, that man gets caught up in some false thinking. And before it's over, everything is destroyed, and he's gone. And then the caregiver starts to wonder, was that worth it? Should I have done that? And this is really toxic ground. But it's within everybody's reach. Let's be honest about it. And this is why people, they try to measure and can't. Number two, why people burn out, why we lose zeal. We lose zeal because we are not accomplishing our goals. Every 8-year-old boy either wants to be a garbage truck, a driver, a fire engine driver, an airline pilot, or something. They just talk about that. And a couple of them want to be farmers like their dad. But almost none of those, particularly the ones that say yes to Jesus as they come into the age of accountability, ever get to be what they dreamed they would be. And that can work on our minds sometimes when we discover that his plans for us were not what we dreamed. And I think that every born-again Christian has to work through, on some level, that thing, whether it's okay for God to switch the vision for us, to switch the agenda for us. We want to get married. I cringe when I hear Christians talking about their bucket lists and doing things that are on their bucket lists, because the Christian is not his own. The Christian does not get to make bucket lists. You can, but don't get an attitude when you don't get anything off your bucket, because Christ may have had bigger, maybe even better plans. Some people do come to find that out. When I say yes to Christ, the cross becomes my bucket list. Paul talks about in Philippians 3:8 how he counted all things but loss for the excellency of Christ. And somehow we have to be real with that, right in our own stories, or we will lose the fervency that we once had, the first love that we first had, the zeal that we had. Number three, we lose zeal when we stop counting our blessings that the cross has brought. Is there anybody here this morning that is surprised by all the places and experiences in life they had, and they realize that these are places and experiences that came because of the cross, not in spite of the cross? So am I. But it is very easy, and especially if we are too full of ourselves and need to do some crucifixion, it is easy to miss times, places, and experiences, and suddenly realize that if I would have chosen my own path back there in my teens, I wouldn't even got close to that. If I would have gotten my desires at 21 to have my own farm, I wouldn't know much about Bangladesh. I'm quite certain of that, because the cows would have had to be more important than the plane ride. It's just the way life is. And so it is amazing how when we surrender, there is a life that's opened up. And it's full of, it has its own hardships. It is a cross, but it is amazing if you would just open your eyes. Well, does it have to be that way, that a man or a woman accepts the Lord, and like Jose, he's on fire, and he runs around with his basket of tracts, just passing them out, and everybody wants them. And he did tell us that the day came that Jose left the church. He did burn out. It wasn't because he ran around passing out tracts. Something else happened. I don't know what. And he didn't tell us in that message. But it is a reality. And the burden of this message of zeal without burnout is to put our finger on the help, on the antidote, on the solution, that it doesn't have to be us. Okay? And that's what I'm going to do in the remaining time. It won't take long, because it really is fairly simple. The scripture here that I read to you in our text is that we shall reap if we faint not. Now, without saying too much, that scripture is telling us that there is something that can stand in, or that can hold us, or that can anchor us, that as we are going through the sowing and we come down to the reaping, and it's not reaping the way we thought it would, or dreamed it would, or wished it would, that there is, it implies that there is an anchor that'll hold you even at that time. And the scriptures talk about it. We shall reap if we faint not. In other words, anchor yourself. Well, am I talking about faith? I could be. But I'm talking more specifically about the hope of the Christian. Do you know that God and Christ, in the giving of the gospel, give us hope? What is that? Well, it's the belief that one's desires may be attained. It's the expectation of fulfilled desires. It is favorable and confident expectation. Doctrines of the Bible says that hope is expectation coupled with desire. And our lives are full of hopes. There's probably, we have at least one or two people here that hope to go to school this fall, don't you? You expect, you desire, you want it. Maybe there's some people here that are hoping to go on a summer vacation. You're looking forward to it. The date is on the calendar. The plans are made. Maybe some airplane tickets are bought. You hope to go to here. Maybe there's a brother here who hopes to win a contract this week. He hopes to start a project. He hopes to finish up a project. Man is generally a possessor of hope. We hope to finish the payments on our mortgage. Alexander Pope, in the Essay of Man, says, hope springs eternal. And you can see this in life. He who has failed three times at business is starting the fourth one. And this one, I can see working out. He hopes it will. What's the surety for our hopes? Is it just an exercise of the mind where you, by raw discipline, crank yourself into a position where you hope? Maybe you never thought of this, but I'm going to tell you something that might be a little bit startling. Everything we hope for in this life is nothing more than your contrived expectation. Hope to go to school? Well, go ahead. But not a single one of us knows if that first grader is going to be alive when it's time for school to start. This is nothing more than a hope of the heart. And there's not even anything wicked about this, okay? This is not wrong. I'm helping you understand the difference between hope as a verb and hope as a noun. All right? You can hope all day long. I talked about the little boy that hopes to be a garbage truck driver when he gets big. Go ahead. We're not going to stop you. But you might not. And you don't know the difference. That's how it is for me. I just had a man ask me this week how I hope to spend my retirement. And I said, I haven't given that much thought, because as a Christian, I don't know if I'll ever get there. And he looked at me and said, well, I retire next year. He said, I have a lot of hopes. Well, go ahead. But just understand that you might not be around to see them. People die in their sleep at 40 years old. Okay? Please understand the difference between hope as a verb and hope as a noun. And this is what is so appalling when you hear somebody like a Muslim say, I hope when I get to the judgment I've done enough of good works to be accepted. It's also appalling when you hear a Christian say that, I don't know if I'm saved or not, but I hope in the end it'll all work out. Don't do that to yourself. The gospel is more secure than that. Hope as a verb is actually an inspirational thing, and it can guide us, but it's just temporal. But hope as a noun, an actual possession, we shall reap. If we faint not, we shall reap. We shall reap. How sure is that? Absolutely sure. Completely sure. No doubt about it. Don't even think something else. We shall reap if we faint not. And now we're not just hoping. I think in Dutch you say, we hoffe. We have a hope. And that is different. Turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. One of the highest classic scriptures about Christian living is Romans 8. And he talks about this very thing. We're going to start reading at verse 18. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, or dreams, or desires, or hopes, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope. Not by hoping, but by hope. It's a noun. But hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for it? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Okay? And he's just simply saying that here is how the path is laid out. We're in a fallen world. The body groans. The spirit groans with us. We are saved by hope. We have an expectation that is out there. It's beyond the temporalness. Part of the reason why a Christian has the option of being able to say, I can endure this today, is because he says, I know what I get tomorrow. And the world has no comprehension of this. If you're talking to an unsaved person, they do not know what you're talking about, and they can't even understand it. And they'll come up with all kinds of strange doctrines of what to do with heaven and hell, and bizarre explanations, but it's because they have no hope. Now go to Hebrews chapter 6. Verse 17. Wherein God willing abundantly to show unto the heirs of the promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable, unchangeable, can't be wrong, impossible to be wrong, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope that set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner for us is entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Hope is the anchor of the soul. One writer said that the best way to understand this hope is to think of ourselves as a little boat or a big boat. And the boat is on the sea, and the sea is choppy, and the sea is moving the boat around. But the boat has thrown out an anchor, And the anchor is has a hook on it, and it's hooked on some rock formations down on the bottom, and there is a chain that goes up to the boat. And does the boat move? Oh, yeah, it bobs all around, up and down, all around, around and around, but it never leaves the spot because there is an anchor hooked on down below. And the chain of faith looks at the anchor and connects to the boat and says, that's my anchor. And all of a sudden, there is a mental recalculation that goes on with the whole picture. And there are generations of followers of Jesus through the centuries of time that have done this over and over and over and over and over again. And today we get to decide if we will do it. And that is that we let the bark bob because we know what it's hooked onto at the bottom. Which hope you have as an anchor for the soul. That in the end, the reward will be complete. And it will be better than this. And it will be satisfactory for this. That's almost bringing it down. We are called by the cross to discipleship. And when a person responds, I have heard hundreds of testimonies of joy and peace and warmth that comes into the soul when a man says yes to Christ or a woman. But that fire is an emotional fire. And we know by now, we've seen enough of life and we understand it well enough to know that one of the truest statements about our emotions is that they are time sensitive. There isn't a feeling you've ever had in your life that didn't expire on its own power. The question is whether what you did to either replace it or to feed it so that it can go on and on and on and on. And you can see that pattern with fear. You can see that pattern with love. You can see the pattern with joy. Okay. So maybe the best way to think through the question of zeal without burnout is to think about a reality that the fire is a blessing that comes with saying yes to Christ. But we know even before it expires that it will expire and that there is going to have to be something that is going to need to be put in place or something will take its place. The something that takes its place is the blahs, the burnout, the apathy, the sorrow, the grief, the aimlessness that comes in. But you and I have a choice. And that is we can say, my faith is in Jesus. He is my not only my Savior, he's my comfort, he's my guide. The Spirit lives within me. And together, we are on a march for a destiny. And that destiny is eternal habitations with the one who loved me and died for me and gave himself for me that I can have eternal life. And you can hang on to that. And as we put our faith by faith, we hook on the anchor. It actually brings the fire back. And there's at least a million people that'll tell you how it works because it's real Christian living. It's either zeal without burnout, zeal with burnout, or it's zeal with hope. Those are the two paths that we get to take. May the Lord bless you. Let's kneel for prayer.